Well, the text, as I said, is not Isaiah 11, it's Isaiah 8, and I will read that in its entirety. We would have had the first half read as the Old Testament lesson. So, Isaiah chapter 8. The Lord said to me, "Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will call him, and I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jebekiah as a reliable witness for me." Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, "Name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again, "Because this people has rejected the greatly flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin, the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels and run over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be scattered. Listen, you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be scattered. Prepare for battle and be scattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us." The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of the people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. For the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken, and they will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you, consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, and they are famished and will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God, and they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." Well, the sabbatical I was on was indeed a blessing. It was a good time, but it's good to be back, and good to be standing here with you to look into God's Word. Before I left, I'd preached on Isaiah 7, about Emmanuel, if you remember that. There in verse 14 is that famous prophecy that's quoted in the New Testament about the virgin birth. This too, this passage in chapter 8 also ultimately points to Messiah. In chapter 7, we saw that the alliance of Aram and Israel against Judah would fail. King Ahaz, in defiance of the Lord, refused a sign, so the Lord said, "I myself will give you a sign." Israel had been in gross unbelief and idolatry all of its existence as a separate nation. And the fulfillment of the covenant sanctions were coming against them. They would fall on them in due time. So chapter 8 begins with what I believe is the immediate fulfillment of the prophecy of the Son in chapter 7. He's here identified as Meher Shalal Hashbaz. That's the longest name in the Bible, if you were concerned. It was said of him that before he knows right from wrong, Israel and Aram will be overrun. So now he is born. And the clock is counting down for the destruction of those two nations. It's interesting to note that the northern king of Israel, in its duration, never had a single king who served the Lord. They all went into idolatry and ran after idols and all sorts of things. Here, the prophecy is stated in slightly different terms from chapter 7. He says, before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria, the capitals of those two nations, will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So not only will their alliance against Ahaz fail, they themselves, those two nations, are going to be destroyed by Assyria. So Assyria is advancing, and in about a year, they would be carried away. And apart from those that they butchered, Assyria was known for displacing people. They would take people from the country that was captured, move them way over into this part of the empire, and then bring others and put them in there. It was a way of keeping down rebellion. It would dishearten the people. They were discouraged. Then he said, this is going to come like a mighty river. Because they've refused the water of Shiloh, he says, and they rejoice over these other guys. Therefore, he's bringing against them the waters of a river. Now, the waters of Shiloh refer to a stream that flowed kind of gently into Jerusalem. So now the prophecy actually turns away from Israel and Aram to Judah. They too, like their northern counterparts, stood under the threat of Assyria, but ultimately under the hand of God's judgment. They preferred to find their confidence in others rather than the living God. Essentially, they were choosing a different way of salvation rather than faith in Yahweh. That's a dangerous and damnable road. Yahweh has declared in his law that he is a jealous God. He will not give his glory to another. Now, he pictures this judgment as a mighty river that flows right up to the neck. It will be deep and all-encompassing. What a powerful word picture. If you can imagine that, things are flooding you around you. There's no way of getting out, and it's rising and rising and rising, and now it's all the way up to your neck and under your tiptoes, and it's still coming at you. I think most of us would be in pretty serious panic in that situation. Well, when God unleashes his vengeance against them, they would not be able to stand. It would come like this river, nor can we stand against it. So it was going to flood over those who resist him, and the Assyrian river would destroy Israel and Aram. They won't even survive as nations. They will be so destroyed. But then he speaks of, it's going to fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Why does he bring that up again? The commentator, John Oswalt, said this. If you have one of the blue sheets, it's a fairly long quote if you want to follow along. If it's correct that Meher Shalal Hashbaz was the initial fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy, as seems very likely, then the inclusion of the name here becomes more understandable. This is especially true in the light of the similar structures of 7:13 to 25 and 8:1 to 10, which makes it appear that the points of the Emmanuel and Meher Shalal Hashbaz signs are identical. However, that Judah is called Emmanuel's land makes it abundantly clear that Meher Shalal Hashbaz, or someone else who may have constituted the initial fulfillment of the sign, was not the ultimate fulfillment. Ultimately, Emmanuel, the owner of the land, the one against whom Assyria's threats are ultimately lodged, the one upon whom deliverance firmly depends, that cannot be Isaiah's son, nor even some unknown son of Ahaz. It can only be Messiah in whom all hope resides. It is as if Isaiah, plunging deeper and deeper into the dark implications of his sign, is suddenly brought up short by the deepest implication. God is with us, and best of all, he will be with us, not merely in the impersonal developments of history, but somehow as a person. So it is partially fulfilled in the Assyrian invasion, but there's a far fulfillment, and that invasion stands as a picture and a type of the descending of God's wrath and judgment on the world, and then, and only then, is Messiah the only hope and the only rescue from that flood that will come. Well, he goes on to instruct them. He says, don't fear what they fear. And he's speaking here to Isaiah. Is he speaking just to him, or is he speaking to the people through him? That's debatable. But he is speaking certainly to Isaiah, and it's weighty on him. He says, like a strong hand. And he tells him, don't be like the other guys. He was not to join in the way that they think, in the way they speak, and the things that they fear. Rather, to fear the Lord, to be in dread of His holiness. Everything about the forms of worship and sacrifice in the Old Covenant spoke of holiness. Even the, you know, the gold on the walls and everything else, and then you had this gate and this gate and this curtain, the separation upon separation from God spoke of holiness. He could not be approached, he couldn't be seen because he was holy. The people of Israel and Judah had time and time again disregarded the holiness of God, and they did not dread him. Isaiah wasn't to be like that, he says. He was to hold Yahweh in the highest possible regard, and so are we. Now, how much do we disregard the holiness of God? How often do we presume on His grace? How often do we just assume that our sin doesn't really matter that much? Now, truly, if we dreaded His holy majesty, would it not make a difference in what we choose to do and the thoughts we choose to think? Certainly so. King Ahaz was concerned about and feared the alliance that was coming against him. But then add to that now the Assyrian threat, the great river. What do we find the people around us fearing? You hear conversations, you hear things here and there, you read things in the paper or whatever. What are people fearing? Well, certainly there's a sizable group of people that fear a nuclear war, many who fear environmental disaster, political or corporate corruption. Others fear illegal immigrants or loss of work or financial ruin or illness. And that list could go on and on of the things that people fear. What do you fear? What are your concerns about tomorrow or the next week or the next year? Are you buying into the fears of the culture around us? We must not do that. Rather, we need to fear the Lord. We need to have a certain dread of His holiness. Well, Isaiah continues, and He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So the holiness and righteousness of God was a problem for the ancient Jews. They wanted gods like the nations around them, gods that were manageable, gods that they could kind of handle. And they rejected the exclusive nature of Yahweh's worship. They stumbled over Him. Now, this passage is quoted two different places in the New Testament. We find it in Romans 9. Let me begin reading there at verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching it? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The stone here is a person, the one in whom we must believe. The Jews didn't receive the blessings promised because they sought to find acceptance with God by their own works. They stumbled over the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and you will be accepted and never be put to shame. Stumble over Him. All will not be well. Peter also uses it in 1 Peter 2. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So Peter says, the honor is for you who believe. Now, the phrase at the opening of verse 7 there in 1 Peter 2 is difficult. Literally, it says, to you then, who are believing, is the preciousness. Not the most fluid English there. Some translations supply words to try and make better sense of it. The NIV says, this stone is precious. King James says, He is precious, emphasizing the Christ as the stone. Well, another possibility is, to you who believe is the honor. That would be in contrast to the shame of those who do not believe in verse 6. So the ESV, I believe, has it right, where they say, so the honor is for you who believe. So it requires no extra words. The strong contrast between the shame and the honor. So the unbeliever will be put to shame, but those who trust in Christ have received honor. Christ is precious, no doubt, but we are blessed and honored with His preciousness by faith in Him and by being united to Him. So let's not forget that, or even allow it to be diminished in our minds. We've been chosen and called by God. It's the highest possible honor. It puts in great contrast with those who have not believed. But this status is not by our own doing or cleverness. No, it's only by the grace of God. This ought always to motivate us toward gratitude and toward compassion toward the unbeliever. He is indeed our sanctuary. We're united to Christ and thereby partake of the divine nature. And by His grace, we have not stumbled over Him. Rejoice in the blessing and then devote yourselves to following and obey Him. Don't buy the culture and thereby stumble over Christ. Rather, dwell in Christ. Expect to be resisted by those who are stumbling. That shouldn't surprise us. And in one place or another, down through the history of the church, that's always been the case. Embrace Christ. Dwell in Christ. Don't stumble over Him. And then there's this fascinating section. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And he goes on to describe their condition. So the two children of Isaiah that we know of are Sheher Jashub and Meher Shalal Hashbaz. Sheher, get these confused. Sheher Jashub means a remnant shall return. And Meher Shalal Hashbaz means making speed to the spoil, he hastens to the prey. Now, just on the face of it, that's loaded with prophetic content, isn't it, in those names? And as you recall, Meher Shalal Hashbaz was a name given by God to Isaiah as part of the prophecy to Ahaz. The Lord told him to give him that name. So Isaiah is saying, me and my family stand here as a sign from Almighty God to you. And they demonstrate that God is true and trustworthy. What he says, he will do. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Most of us in our lives, and maybe you already, have had this happen, where someone says they will do something, and then they end up not doing it. Now, sometimes they simply forget. They say, I'll get this for you, I'll do that. It jumps out of their head, and they forget to do it. Other times, maybe things change. Let's say your dad says, "Yeah, I'll do that for you after work today." Well, but then he has to stay at work 4 more hours, and there's no time to do it then. So circumstances can change, and the thing doesn't happen. But sometimes there are some people who lie and promise and say, "I'll do this and I'll do that," and they have no intention. They're never going to do it. They're just talking. Well, none of those are fun things to experience, right? None of us wants to be promised or what somebody says not come true. But you know what? With God, none of those things happen. He never, ever forgets what he said. He doesn't get too busy with something else that he can't fulfill what he promised. And he does not lie. You can trust what he says. Now, where do we go to find out what he says? Who can tell me? A kid. What kid can tell me? Where do we go to find out what God said? Hold it up if you have one. Hold it up. Hold it up. Not your hand. We don't go to your hand. Hold that up. Your mom's got it. There you go. We go to the Bible. That's where God speaks to us. Okay? That's important to remember, because in that book, you have truth for all time. God does not lie, he doesn't forget, and he doesn't get too busy. Okay. Well, the people, on the other hand, were turning away from God and turning to consulting the dead. And he poses a piercing question to them. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Essentially saying, what in the world are you doing inquiring of the dead? Do you not know that there's a living and true God? He is the one from whom you should inquire. I mentioned some time ago, but the building in which I was born used to be an old resort hotel. Then it was a hospital, but it was also this place called Camp Silverbell, which was the spirit of Thai people. So I was born in the same building as this kind of stuff going on. So I was always afraid. I never went there. I was always afraid of the place. This was going on in Isaiah's day. He says what they were doing, it's both stupid and wicked. Isaiah continues, should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? It's basically saying, what sense does that make? The obvious answer is no. And this sort of thing was clearly condemned in the law. And then later, Saul, King Saul, was sorely rebuked for contacting Samuel, but it was part of the common culture around them. So much of the wickedness they had fallen into was due to their following the pagans and trying to be like them. Sad thing is, we can be misdirected like that too. We observe the folks around us. We listen to their pontifications about life and about the world. Do you then begin to emulate the way they think, what they do? Do you soon find yourself kind of in that same boat as they are? Now, we may not be consulting the dead, but we are listening to the unbelieving world rather than inquiring of our God in many ways. Notice what he says next. To the law and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. So we have the complete word of God right here. And it is to it that we must turn. We're not to govern our lives by worldly standards, but rather by the truth of God. Those who ignore this, Isaiah says, have no dawn. They have no light. They're to be living in darkness, and the darkness will eventually overrun them like that flood of the river, and it will destroy them unless they repent and believe. In the next chapter, Isaiah will prophetically declare that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. So this source of light is the one who will come that he speaks of in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the light has come. And we possess the truth of God, which explains the person and work of the light, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need not turn back to the world for our guidance and direction. We have the Word of God, both written and the example of the living Word, the Lord Jesus. What does Isaiah say? To the law and to the testimony. May our minds be filled with the Word of God. As the old prayer book says, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this Word. So let's not turn away from the truth to the world or to our own flesh or to the devil. No, to the law and to the testimony. We need God's truth. We need to turn and repent of fearing what they fear. Put your trust and your full confidence in the Savior who came to us as Isaiah had predicted. He is God in the flesh. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law. He went to the cross to bear the penalty of sinners and die their death. He rose again in glory and victory over sin and death and hell. And through him, we can deal safely with the dreaded holiness of God, but only in Christ. He's fully trustworthy. Hence, to the law and to the testimony. Believe in him. Believe his word. And turn from the world and all of its blather about life. The world has denied the true God and sought to establish meaning of life apart from God and his truth. That's a hopeless vanity. The picture of destruction that Assyria brings should awaken us to the final destruction that God will bring. But yet by grace we can be finally redeemed in that perfect consummation of the kingdom of God. You've been made new by faith in Christ, united to Christ by faith. You've been declared righteous. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You have no reason to follow the world. Flee it. Follow Christ. Keep his commands. Demonstrate grace everywhere you go. So let's not be like the ancient Jews who needed to be driven out of their land and overrun in order to learn this lesson. To the law and to the testimony, to this word we need to turn, and ultimately to the Savior that it declares. Let's come and fellowship with our Savior at his table.